And you might remember the sermon series is called Jacob's Journey. And it's not so much a journey about where Jacob went as much as a journey of Jacob becoming a different kind of man. And boy, he's had a long time to have to work toward that. You might remember we began by talking about when he was born and how he grew up with his twin brother and how as he became an adult, he cheated his twin brother. And how later on he got sent by his mama to a foreign country where she had grown up, and he had gone there to find a wife, and in the storyline, he had got four wives. I'm not making any comments. And then after spending some 20 years there, he returned and was coming back, and you might remember in last week's lesson, we talked about that Jacob got near where his brother was now living, and he was scared of his brother, and so he sent on presents ahead of him. He sent on a group of animals. In fact, he sent on 580 animals, camels and donkeys and cows and different animals, sheep and goats, to try to pacify the brother who he understood hated him. And how he got all the family across the Jabbok River and Jacob himself stayed back behind to think about things. And during that point where he was completely alone, the angel of the Lord met him. And what did the angel of the Lord do with him? You remember? He wrestled with him. You might remember we talked about that God had appeared in different ways to different people. God had appeared to Abraham as a traveler, because that's what Abraham was. God had appeared to would appear later on in history to Joshua. Had a senior moment there. Joshua, who was a soldier, God appeared as a soldier. God appeared to Jacob as a wrestler, because that's what Jacob was. He wrestled with people in his own scheming ways. You might remember in last week's message that I told you that the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob and would not beat him. Jacob couldn't beat the angel, and the angel wouldn't beat him. And the whole point was for Jacob to get so tired and tired and tired till he got flat out exhausted. That's where God could do something with him, when he had nothing left. And that's where God can do works with us, isn't it? When we quit trying to do everything ourselves and using our own power and our own energy, and we get completely out of self. That's when God can speak to us. And that's what God did. God gave him a new name. He said, your name is Jacob, but it's not going to be that name anymore. That name means schemer. It means trickster. It means cheater. That's not who you're going to be anymore. I'm going to give you a new name, Israel. You might remember that we talked about that word Israel has different shades of meaning. One of those shades of meaning is Prince of God. Prince of God. Well, Jacob still has a ways to go to become Israel. And in today's message, I call a meeting, mistakes, and a memorial. We'll see that he has a ways to go. So let's get started in chapter 33. The first three verses I call scheming instead of trusting. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Jacob, renamed by God as Israel, has crossed over the Jabbok himself and began to organize his family. The sun has now risen. It's a bright morning, and suddenly he sees Esau coming. He's been gone from Esau 20 years. And the last time he left Esau swore to kill Jacob. And so Jacob sees Esau coming, and he's coming with 400 men. Now that would get your attention, wouldn't it? And so Jacob is immediately afraid, and he acts like the old Jacob and not the new Israel. Warren Wiersbe, my favorite scholar, says this: Jacob had lifted up his eyes and seen the angels, and he'd even seen God face to face. But when he saw Esau and his 400 men, he seemed to lose everything he had gained. Jacob divided up his family into three groups, and done this before. So this is the second time he did this. And he did it in accordance with how much favor he had. The two servant wives with their children went first. Then Leah with her children went second. And last of all, Rachel with Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, last. Now, once again, this obvious division of the family grouping would later create division in the family relationships. Everybody knew where they stood in this family. Why, if he didn't love you quite as much, you're put out front. You get killed first. Jacob put Joseph last. All the boys knew, well, that's his favorite. Is it any wonder when they got up a little bit older in age that the other 11 boys wanted to kill Joseph? Can you see why? Daddy was willing to sacrifice them to save Joseph. But at least here in this story, Jacob has grown a little bit, just a tiny bit, because the first time he put his family out front, he put everybody out front, and he was left behind. He stayed last. But this time, he gets out front. He's in front of his family. He does have at least the courage to do that. He's a little bit more noble than he once was. But he's still acting like old Jacob the schemer. He really was not trusting God to protect his family. He had just had a vision from God. He had just seen angels earlier that surrounded his camp. He just had a vision from God as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and known that God had a plan and purpose for him, but he's just not trusting God because he's scared of that fellow, Isaac. Not Isaac, Esau. And so as Jacob moved toward Esau, he bowed down 7 times. Now, bowing down toward someone superior was a common practice in that day and age. But even then, bowing down 7 times was a little bit excessive. And actually, Esau was not supposed to be Jacob's superior. Jacob had been appointed by God to be the family leader. He was supposed to be the one who was superior. He would inherit the Abrahamic covenant. But he was making himself look like a pauper, not a prince. And also, had he walked toward Esau, he would have been limping. Remember, the angel of the Lord knocked his hip out of joint on purpose to give him a permanent reminder of that encounter and what it meant. And had he walked toward Esau, he would have been limping, and Esau would have asked him, "Why are you limping?" And that would have given Jacob an opportunity to witness, an opportunity to tell his brother about the Lord. But he didn't do that. And let's go on in our story, verses 4 through 11, I call pleading instead of witnessing. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have." Jacob said, "No, please, if I've found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Well, God had already done a work in Esau over those 20 years. Esau no longer had a burning grudge against Jacob. He had no desire to kill Jacob then. I mean, if he'd wanted to, he could have done it pretty easily. He had 400 guys with him. But Esau showed no interest in getting revenge. Now he just appears to be happy to see his brother again. And maybe part of the reason is because Esau now had what he wanted. He had developed possessions of his own during those 20 years. He had his own wealth. He had his own animals. He had certainly become something of a leader. He was leading 400 men at that point, so he was fairly content. The old concept of Jacob stealing the blessing of the father seemed to be in the distant past. Esau got off his horse, ran up to his brother, hugged him and kissed him, and that probably startled Jacob. That's the last thing he expected from Esau. I mean, he didn't expect that in a million years. Last thing he heard from Esau was planning to kill him. But now there's a reunion of these two long apart relatives, a restoration of these two once bitter brothers. The old concept, the old conflict was in the past. Esau saw all the women and children and he asked about them. Jacob once again was very courteous. He told Esau that this was his family and he made sure to say it in a peaceful way. In fact, he noticed he calls himself your servant. He calls Esau my lord. He's being very respectful, very formal, and subservient. Esau next asked about all these 500 animals that had come toward him. What is this all about? Jacob said, in paraphrase, this is my effort to acknowledge peaceful relations with you. I want peace with you, my brother. Well, Esau politely declined the offer. He told his brother he had enough himself. He was already wealthy. He didn't need any more animals. But Jacob persisted. The man who had once cheated and taken from his brother now wanted to give to his brother. And it's interesting to note the exact words. Let's go back and look at verses 10 and 11 again. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." At first, he called it a gift, a present, meaning an offering, sort of a peace offering for all that he had stolen from Esau when they were both young. And after his brother's reluctance, he called it a blessing. Now, in that culture, no one would ever accept a present from an enemy, only from a friend. So Jacob is saying in his own way, if you accept this, you're showing that we're reunited, we're friends, we're brothers again. Now Jacob does acknowledge that God has blessed him, but he never tells Esau about the words of God. He never tells him anything spiritual. In fact, he says, "I'm looking at your face, Esau, is like looking at the face of God." Well, he just saw the face of God. He just wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he never tells his brother about it. He missed his chance to be a witness. You know, sometimes we only get one chance to witness to somebody. Sometimes it's just one opportunity, and it's fleeting. And if you don't speak up, say something right then, that opportunity will pass by. Well, let's read on in the story, verses 12 through 16, I call promising instead of performing. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." But Jacob said, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock, which are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people that are with me." But he said, "Oh, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Esau expected Jacob to accompany him back to his home in Mount Seir. That was a forested region south of the Dead Sea. And he said to him, "Jacob, let's get going." But Jacob protested. He rightly protested that his children and animals could not travel at the speed of those 400 men on their horses. his company would have to move at a much slower pace. And that was quite true. That was correct. The two groups would have to travel differently. But I think there was more to it than that answer. You see, even though Jacob promised to head to Mount Seir, visit his brother, it appears that he had no real intention of doing that. He really didn't want to spend any more time with Esau than he had to. He spent 20 years being scared of him, 20 years being afraid of him, and he really isn't still confident that this peace will last. Well, Esau was a gentleman. He offered some of his men to travel with Jacob's troop to protect them. That's fairly practical, actually. But it wasn't Jacob's plan. He quietly wanted those guys gone because he wants to go a different direction. So he declines politely, and Esau eventually accepts the fact that he's going to go back on his own, and Jacob's coming at his own pace with his group. Well, truth is, Jacob lied. He had no intention of ever going to Mount Seir. He just wanted Esau and his men gone so he could move in a different direction. And that's what he did. Let's finish this section I call delaying instead of obeying, verses 17 through 20. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, when we read those words, it seems like this is boom, boom, boom. There's several years involved in those two paragraphs. Several years involved. Jacob headed north and found a location on the edge of the Jordan River. It was still on the outside of Canaan. It was on the eastern side toward the Mesopotamian. It was a rich, fertile area, lots of grass, good place for all the flocks and herds that he had. It seemed like a perfect spot. So he stayed there. He built booths for his animals and even built a house for himself. He called the place Succoth, which means booths, and he organized his property and he organized his animals and created something of an estate. And apparently, as I said, he stayed there for several years. He seemed to be in no hurry to go into Canaan. But Canaan is where he's supposed to go. Canaan's where God's led him to go. Canaan's where God prompted him to go. So his obedience to God at this point is about halfway. He's halfway obedient. He's almost to Canaan, just not yet. We get in trouble when we're halfway obedient to God. And that's what Jacob was. There at Succoth he stayed for several years, and his boys began to grow up, his daughter began to grow up, and they were living in a good place as far as the world was concerned. Lots of grass, lots of territory. Daddy built a house, got the animals organized. Man, it seems like a great place to be. It's just not where God wanted him. Finally, for some reason we're not told about, he decided to move. He gathered up his family, gathered up all his property, and crossed over the Jordan River. He led his family into Canaan. They had finally at last come to Canaan land. But he still didn't obey God. He was supposed to go back to Bethel. Bethel, where he first met the Lord. That's where God informed him to go. He was supposed to return to the place of his first vision of God. That was his instruction. That was supposed to be his goal. But he didn't quite make it. Again, he stopped. He didn't quite do what God told him to do. He led his troops, as far as a troop, meaning his family, to the outskirts of the city of Shechem. That was also a nice fertile area, lots of grass, good spot for the animals. But it was some 30 miles away from Bethel. He still wasn't going where God told him. Now, this place, Shechem, did have a little bit of history to it and some history that involved his family. Many years ago, his grandfather, Abraham, had passed through that same area and had built an altar to the Lord. And let's read a little bit about that. That's Genesis chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, Your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, this was before Abram got the name Abraham, for Sarai was known as Sarah. Abram had honored God as he passed through that area. He had built an altar to worship God, and there God promised Abram that one day his descendants would possess all of that land, all of that territory. And that same promise was given to his boy Isaac, and that same promise was given to his boy Jacob. Jacob had received that promise. He knew that one day the territory would be theirs. That was a special promise of God at a special place. I kind of wonder if that altar that his granddaddy had built was still around when he came to Shechem. But Shechem still wasn't the place that Jacob was supposed to go. He wasn't supposed to stop there. He wasn't supposed to stay there. He wasn't supposed to live there. It was on the way to where he was supposed to be, at Bethel. Jacob bought a piece of property from the prince of the city. He became a property owner, in effect, a citizen of that area. I guess he might have thought, well, if this is good enough area for my granddaddy to build an altar in, it's a good enough place for me and my family to live in. And so he stayed. And once again, he stayed for several years. This time he stayed until his boys grew up to become grown men, and his daughter grew up to be a grown woman. Now, at least he did try to honor God. Like his granddaddy before him, he built an altar. He erected an altar to God, and he called that altar God, the God of Israel. That's what the words mean, God, the God of Israel. And that was significant because now at least he's acknowledging that God is not just the God of my granddaddy, not just the God of my dad. He's my God too. He's my God too. I have a relationship with him. So he's growing a little bit in his spiritual life. And even though he was not in the place of complete obedience, he was at least acknowledging that the God of Abraham was now the God of himself. And he used his new name to say it. He called himself what God had named him, Israel. And you know that word would one day be applied to his family and eventually be applied to a nation. Well, what happened next? What was living in that place? What did it mean? What would it do? Another way of saying it is, what would be the cost of this incomplete obedience? Not quite doing what God told him to do. Not quite moving to Bethel. Not quite obeying God. What would that cost him? I'm not going to read it. You can read it for yourself. Chapter 34. My next sermon next week is going to conclude the series in chapter 35. Let's just take a synopsis of it. Jacob's daughter was raped. And in response to that rape, his boys committed murder and kidnapping. In other words, chapter 34 is a very unspiritual story. The cost, the consequence for that family not leaving that area was that they got into a world of trouble. It hurt Jacob's family. The next chapter is a chapter of degradation, violence, and revenge. Very unspiritual. It would be a consequence to Jacob and his family not following God's leading. Now, that does not mean that everybody who's a victim of crime is out of God's will. Please do not misunderstand me. Most of the time, innocent people suffer at the hands of wicked people. Innocent people suffer at bad things bad people do. Even God's people suffer from things that bad people do. But in this story, Jacob's daughter suffered because her dad put her in a dangerous place. And in this story, Jacob's sons became murderers and kidnappers because dad didn't quite obey the Lord and stayed the family in the place God never intended them to be. They were out of the will of God because Jacob was out of the will of God. Well, that's kind of negative, isn't it? That's depressing. We don't want to stop there, do we? So I'm not. Well, I'm stopping the story, but I'm not stopping the point. The point I want to end with today is a lot more positive. You see, even though he was literally out of the will of God, he was never out of the relationship with God. Even though Jacob was not completely obedient at this point in his life, he was not living up to the name Israel. He was not where he was supposed to be. He certainly wasn't what he was supposed to be. God never left him. He did a lot of things wrong. Jacob made a bunch of mistakes. But as we'll see in next week's message, God never gave up on him. Jacob might have been out of God's will, but he was never out of God's love. God loved him still. God worked with him still. And God would keep working in his life to bring him up to the point where he would finally live that name that he was given, Israel, Prince of God. What's that got to do with us? What does that have to do with us? In every Bible story, there is the what, but there's also the so what. What's the application? What's the meaning? How does it apply to us? And I believe that last point I've just spoken of, the point that God didn't give up on Jacob, is the point that God doesn't give up on us either. Amen. Last week I told you that God can work through our weaknesses, and he can. This week I want to emphasize that God can use us in spite of our mistakes. God can use us in spite of our mistakes. Jacob made a bunch of mistakes. He tried to bribe his brother. He lied to his brother. And instead of going back to Bethel where he was supposed to, he settled down in two different places. He thought they were good for his animals, good for his children. He rationalized that his plan was better than God's plan. How many times do we rationalize things? That's what he did. He used human reasoning instead of obedience. And God could have said, boy, I'm finished with you. That's enough. That's enough. I'm tired of your disobedience. I'm going to use somebody else now. God could have said that. But he didn't. He never left Jacob. He never gave up on Jacob. In fact, God would continue to work on Jacob until Jacob would finally become the true meaning of his name, Israel, Prince of God. And that's the concept that applies to us. You see, even though we are often faithless, God is always faithful. Here's a passage that I love from the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you know there's some things God can't do? There's some things God cannot do. And the primary one is this. He can't go against his own nature. He cannot deny himself because he is what he is. And what he is eternally. God is faithful. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, he will not deny his children. He'll never give up on his children. He'll never quit working on his children. He'll never quit on his children. That's a promise we have in the New Testament. That's a promise that applies right now in the church age. God will stick with us. He'll keep working on us until his work is finished with us. Well, when will that be? Well, that's where we go back to a verse I've used many times and want to finish with today. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will stop it short. Is that what it says? We'll kind of go halfway and then give up on you. Is that what it says? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, and I'm going to paraphrase, he says, he doesn't say, I kind of think this might be true. I sort of speculate this idea. I have this theory about this idea. I sort of believe this might be the case. It's not what he said, is it? He said, there's one thing I'm dead sure about. There's one thing I know in blood. God doesn't quit on his children. God doesn't quit on his kids. Our God who began a work in our lives as believers will keep on doing that work. And that work is to build in your life and mine the character of Christ. It's to build in us the image of Jesus. You see, our mistakes, they may serve as a hindrance, and they do. And our sins and our failures may slow down the work, and they often do. And our wrong habits and poor moral decisions may impede the progress, but they'll never stop the work. They'll never stop the work. They'll never change the goal. They'll never erase the commitment of our Maker. If you are God's child, if you've given your heart to Jesus, I can promise you Jesus has given his heart to you. Amen. And he'll keep working on you until either you join him in heaven or heaven comes to earth in the sense of the Lord Jesus returning. Amen. You know, Jacob received a new name and it had a new meaning. Do you realize that as children of God, we've received a new name too? That name is Christian. It means literally little Christ. Little Christ. It was originally coined as a term of derision. People in Syria were trying to make fun of the believers. But ever since it came into being, believers have treasured that name because that's really what we are to be. Little Christ. People growing into the character of God. We're to have the family likeness. Salvation's not going to a place. I've said this before. There's not one verse in the Bible that says you're saved to go to heaven. There's not one verse in the Bible that says that. We're saved to be God's children. Because we're God's children, we'll join our Holy Father where he is. Christian, little Christ, that's exactly what God is building us toward. That's exactly the goal. You see, our lives are to be a memorial. In its own way, our lives are to have an altar to the Lord, showing our surrender to him. We are to be a trophy of grace. And just as Jacob erected an altar on a hillside, showing his neighbors that he had devotion to Almighty God, our lives are to be an altar and a memorial too. An altar to the Lord, showing the goodness of God and our submission to him. So, let us join in that. Let us become. Let us grow. Let us mature. Let us develop into the people God saved us to be. And along the way, let us be thankful, really thankful, that he keeps working on us, even with our mistakes. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. The theme of today's service is your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you love us in spite of our mistakes, in spite of our failures. And Lord, when you saved me as a young child, you knew all the mistakes and failures that I'd ever had, and you saved me anyhow. And you've done the same for my friends who have received you. You saved us all, Lord, knowing our future. And you saved us, Lord, in spite of ourselves because of your love. May we in our lives say thank you by loving you back. In Jesus' name, amen.